And for the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, back to that place from which Micah read, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, page 344 is where we will be looking this morning. We'll touch on that whole chapter, but our focus is going to be on the last several verses in Joshua chapter 5. Let me just begin this morning by saying Happy New Year. And in our culture, we commonly associate certain practices, certain ideas with the start of each successive year. And let me just mention two that I think we all would agree are almost universally recognized, thought about, alluded to in our society. One is just the idea of newness, right? Of the fresh start. And the cartoonists like to have the picture of, you know, 2015 as this Ancient of Days kind of a person, long beard, kind of stooped over, maybe using a cane. And then they'll have 2016 pictured as this little infant kind of crawling out. Everything is fresh and new. And so there's certainly something about a new year that we kind of associate with a fresh start, a clean slate, kind of setting some things right. And in association with that, excuse me, we often think about resolutions, you know, commitments to start or perhaps restart for the 50th time, I don't know, you know, with some sort of a change, some sort of an adjustment in our lives, generally in the interest of improvement, of a beneficial transformation. And really, our society at large acknowledges those things. I mean, a lot of people make resolutions about diet, about exercise, about, in our Christian context, about maybe Bible reading, about maybe eliminating certain wrong behaviors in our lives. And so there's nothing wrong with us stepping back and having a sense of anticipation and excitement for what lies ahead and a purpose of heart to want to see growth in our lives and in our relationship with the Lord for a coming year. So when you put all those things together, you know, that's a good thing. And there is a point in the history of Israel where the nation had something of a fresh start and where there were some changes made in their outlook, resolutions, if you will, in order to accomplish God's desires for them as a nation. And we see that happening in the book of Joshua, right? Joshua is the book where the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness comes to an end. And under the human leadership of Joshua, the Israelites cross the Jordan, and then they begin to claim the land and conquer the land that God had promised to them. But before they could enter into that conquest, before they begin to experience those victories, there were some things that needed to change. There were some things that needed to be made right in the ongoings of that nation. There were some resolutions, we might say, that they needed, some changes in perspective, some adjustments in their worship, some adjustments in their priorities. And that's what we see happening here in Joshua chapter 5. This morning, I, as I said, we'll kind of overview the chapter, but I want to draw our attention in particular to the last three verses, verses 13 through 15. Let me read those for us again. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho." So this was before they took on Jericho. They had crossed over the Jordan. They were in the land there. They were outside of Jericho, and that was the first of the walled cities that they were going to take on. "So when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? The man said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" In other words, what would you have me to do? "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." As we spend a few minutes studying this text this morning, the question that I want to confront you with, I want to confront myself with, is this one. Who is in command in your life? Okay, who is really in command in your life? That's the question we need to answer if we're to be honest in applying this text in our life. It's a question that we need to answer as we seek to go forward and live for God and experience the transforming change that He wants to do in our lives. Who is really in command in your life? And that's the title of the message this morning. Who is in command of your life? So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we just have this observance where each year we're kind of prompted to pause and to examine ourselves and to take stock of our walk with You, of our obedience to You, of the way that we're living. And oftentimes we're prompted to make certain choices, make certain resolutions that by Your grace we would change in a positive way, in a way that would draw us to You. Father, though we don't need a special day, and though that can certainly happen each day of the year, not just at the beginning, it's good for us to force ourselves, so to speak, to take the duty of examining our lives and asking ourselves honestly who's in command. Pray, Father, that You would use Your word this morning and that You would apply it to the hearts of each one, that You would cause us to each one ask the follow-on questions that are appropriate in our individual lives. Pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what You'd have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would open the ears and the minds and the hearts and the souls of these folks here, that we might hear from You, that we might allow Your Spirit to minister the truth of Your word for our good and for Your glory. So we commit this time to You now. We yield to Your leading. Father, might each of us be ready to acknowledge that You indeed ought be, yea, are, in command of our lives. We ask Your blessing on this time as we meet together about Your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we go to our text, let me just remind us of how we ought to apply, how we ought to understand what God teaches us through the history of Old Testament Israel. Someone has said that the Old Testament is the photo album of New Testament doctrine. What the New Testament teaches explicitly by precept, by specific commands, by laying things out in a very straightforward fashion for us as believers, the Old Testament pictures it for us as we look at the lives of God's people, as we look at the goings-on in the nation of Israel, as we see how God directs the nation through its particular leaders, how He works in their lives collectively as a nation. When we read about Old Testament Israel, the point isn't so much to teach us about present-day America or other modern countries. When we read about Old Testament Israel, the point isn't for us to draw a parallel and say, oh, that's God talking about the church collectively as an organization, as a body of believers. When we look at Old Testament Israel, when we see what God did in the lives of those people, the things that He directed them, the problems that they had, the victories that they had, the experiencing of God at work in their lives, He dealt with them as a nation. That is a picture for us of how God wants to deal in my life and in your life. And as we see the sins and the problems in Israel, those are the kinds of things that sometimes are present in our lives, and we need to identify those same sins and those same problems. And we need to note the consequences that came because of those sins. And we need to note how God graciously worked and how He intervened and how He delivered and how He strengthened and how He gave victory, not so that we can as a church have victory, though if we all have victory individually, we'll be victorious as a church, but so that you can experience in your life God's hand even as He worked in the nation of Israel. So it's not teaching us about nations, not a parallel to the church, but rather a picture for us of God's dealings in our lives. So, for example, we go to the Red Sea crossing, right? As God summoned His people out of Israel and He parted the sea before them and they walked through on the dry ground. That's a picture for us of the salvation that God gives, where we stand back and we behold the grace and the glory of God as He gives us salvation as a gift, not of works. Not of something that we do, but just strictly as a gift, God's hand parting the seas as it will. And so there's a picture there for us of that idea of salvation. The wilderness wandering pictures the spiritual emptiness that believers experience if we rebel. Now, many of those Israelites weren't true believers. Many of them were. The point isn't that. The point is his dealings with the nation is a picture for us of the kinds of things we as individuals would experience spiritually if we're rebellious like that. If we're not willing to trust God, if we're not willing to depend upon Him, if we let our selfish interests trump our walk with God and our reliance upon Him. In the early verses of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul summarizes the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and then he tells us that the things that were recorded in the Old Testament are not intended simply as a history of Israel. Rather, they're intended, their primary intention, frankly, is to be examples for us, New Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." And that's not the only place we read that kind of thing in the New Testament. It reminds us that those Old Testament things are pictures, they're examples, they're types, they're illustrations, they're portraits. And my goal this morning is, you know, sometimes they'll show a new painting and they'll have it covered over with a cloth and somebody pulls the rope and it unveils the portrait. You know, the preaching is pulling the rope and unveiling the portrait of what God says in His Word so that we can see ourselves in it, so that we can see God in it, so that we can learn what God wants to do in our lives. And if you think about that wilderness time, God led them to the promised land, right? They came out of Egypt. They came across the Red Sea. They had some issues even at the very early going, but in short order, God led them to the brink of the promised land. And so they sent in the 12 spies. Most of us are familiar with that story, right? They went in to spy out the land. Some of us even sung the little song about it, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. The point is 10 of them gave a bad report, okay? 2 of them gave a positive report. They saw the same things. Caleb and Joshua, they saw the land flowing with milk and honey. They said, "Yeah, it's a tough place to go, but God is with us and He'll take us in there and we can be victorious. And oh, it's a great place. It's God's promise to us. It's our inheritance." But the other 10 said, "Oh, those giants are big. Those people are ferocious. The enemies are strong and powerful and we're not experienced fighters and we don't think we should go." So as a nation, they chose not to go. You know, folks, the sad thing is for us as believers, many of us, God has brought us through the Red Sea. He's saved us. He's given us new life. He says, "Here's the promised land of victory. There is so much I want you to experience. There's so much I want to do in and through your life." And we say, just like those 10 spies, "Yeah, but the obstacles are big. There's things that are a little fearful about it. There's things I'm not too comfortable with. The wilderness here, not so bad. I think I'll just stay here." And we live like the Israelites in the wilderness sometimes by our choosing. And so when Israel made that choice, God left them there in the wilderness as we read in Joshua 5 there for those 40 years. And during that 40 years' time, you know, God was still with them. They still had the Shekinah to lead them. They still had the forms of worship, though they did not always practice them, as we'll talk about here in a minute. They still had God providing them manna every day for 6 weeks and a double portion at the end of the week to carry them over the Sabbath so they didn't have to gather the food on the Sabbath. I mean, God provided with them miraculously. He protected them. He never abandoned them, even when they were there in the wilderness. But His desire was always to lead them back to the promised land. And so God left them there to learn from that experience for an entire generation. Every man, it said in our text, every war-fighting age man, every adult person passed away except for Caleb and Joshua, interestingly enough. They were the two that got to pass over into the promised land. Even Moses didn't. Moses had gotten angry at one point, and God said, "Because of that, you will not live in the promised land." He let him go look at it. Look from a hilltop overlooking the promised land, but He never let him go in. Only Joshua and Caleb got to go in. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3:17, talks about the Israelites of that period as their carcasses falling in the wilderness because they believed not. But now that generation has passed. And God sets them forth now for a time for a new start. And so they come back, and then they approach the edge of the promised land there. And Joshua sends two men in, once again, to spy out the land. You read about that in Joshua chapter 2. And God uses Rahab, a harlot who lived in Jericho, the great walled city Jericho, to protect these men and to let them know that the people of the land were afraid of the God of Israel and that they were afraid of the Israelites. And they bring back the report. And God's people resolve to go in and take the land. And so in Joshua 3, they cross the Jordan. And once again, God parts the waters. But you know, it's a little bit different. When they crossed the Red Sea, the waters parted before them. When they crossed the Jordan, the waters didn't part until the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant actually touched the water. They had to take the step of faith before they saw the waters part. And we are so lacking in that. We want to just step back, not take the step of faith, say, God, show us so we can walk by sight. God says, no, you walk by faith. You take the step of faith, you'll see it. But take the step of faith first. And so they took the step of faith, and the Jordan River parted, and they walked across, and the nations were in awe. They said, look at what this God is doing. In Joshua chapter 4, we read about them setting up memorial stones as reminders of how they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And then we get to chapter 5, which Pastor Micah read earlier. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. You know what? Rahab had told those two spies, that's how those people feel. And now we read that, you know, when they took that step of faith and they came across the Jordan, indeed, they got word that that is how those people felt. Just as Rahab had said. But there were some things that needed to change before they could begin their conquest. Verses 2 through 8 describes how God commanded Joshua to circumcise his entire army. You know, they hadn't done this in the wilderness. All of those who had come out of Egypt had been circumcised. But all the males born in the wilderness, those parents had not been responsible to be obedient to what God had said, and they had failed to circumcise their children. And that circumcision was a sign of their covenant with God and a mark of obedience. And it identified them as God's people. And verse 2 says that they used sharp knives. And they risked debilitating their army, right? They had to trust God. Here they were, had just crossed into enemy territory. And now they are supposed to put those men in not too good a fighting condition for a little while as they would recover from that circumcision. But they did it because God said to do it. Folks, we need to be willing by faith to cut away everything that God says needs to go. We need to die to self. We need to be consecrated to God. That's this idea here, where God commanded them to circumcise that army. Verse 10 tells us that they kept the Passover. You know what, folks? This was the first time in 38 years that they had done so. They had kept the original Passover, and they had kept as a memorial the first Passover after that. But then they had just abandoned it, had not bothered to do it for the next 38 years. And so now, finally, after neglecting the worship of God all that time, after all that disobedience, God got hold of their hearts. And they went back to observing the Passover. And verse 11 says that in that same day, they began to eat the fruit of the land, when they began to worship God as they ought. And that same day, they began to eat the fruit of the land. And verse 12 says that the manna ceased. They didn't need it anymore because they were feasting on God's provision in the promised land. So just by way of application so far, folks, we need to deal with sin. We need to worship God, both publicly and privately. We need to put a priority on that. Those are things that Israel was not doing that kept them from the promised land. And if we won't deal with sin, and if we won't get along with God, and if we won't worship, and we won't be a part of what God wants to do amongst His assembly, then we shouldn't expect that God is going to grant us victory. We shouldn't expect to live the abundant life that God would have us to live. So this is a picture for us of embracing the kind of life God has promised us. And that brings us to verses 13 through 15. Now, I'll read it again here in a few minutes, but let's just consider what's going on here. Okay, we have Joshua. Joshua is a good man. Joshua is a, frankly, as men go, a great man. Joshua is a godly man. And verse 13 says that he lifted up his eyes and looked. You know, here's a call for us to be honest, to look and to listen and to learn what God has for us. Sometimes people feel like, you know, they've got their Christian life in pretty good order. You know, they've been following God. Certainly Joshua could have rationalized that. But he's standing there, and he's looking upon Jericho, and he's pondering what's going on, and he lifts up his eyes, and he looks, and he sees this person. Verse 13 says it was a man basically facing him, kind of coming towards him with his sword drawn. Now, even though Joshua didn't realize this at first, we understand that the person that Joshua met is what we would call a theophany. Okay, that means, you know, an appearance of God, if you will. More precisely, I'd suggest that it was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord himself, okay? Even though Joshua, we record here, you know, there was this man standing there. He's not just a man, okay? And he's not an angel. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? You know what I mean? He describes himself like this, as captain of the host of the Lord. That sounds kind of like an angel. It says that he's a man. So how can you say it's not a man, or not just a man, not an angel? Well, we can know that because when Joshua falls down and worships him, this person receives the worship. Angels don't do that. For example, in Revelation 22:9, when John, the Apostle John, fell down at the feet of an angel, the angel said, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant." When the people in Lystra began to worship Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas cried out to them to stop. They said, "Hey, listen, we're men of like passions. We're just like you. You don't worship us." Men don't receive worship. Some do, but good men don't receive worship. Okay? Angels don't receive worship. This man standing there received Joshua's worship because he was worthy of it, because he was an appearance of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This captain of the host of the Lord receives Joshua's worship. And then in verse 15, he makes it even clearer when he says to Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy." Where have you heard that expression before? That's Moses, right? At the burning bush, right? Which we understand, that's Moses talking to God. And in the burning bush there, God says to him, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Here, this captain of the host of the Lord says the same thing to Joshua. "Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing." Folks, whenever we're in the presence of the Lord, it's a holy thing. The ground upon which we stand is holy. Joshua was speaking with God, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Before he really understood what was going on, though, Joshua asks this question at the end of verse 13. Take a look at it. He says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Now, folks, really, this is the key thing where I've been wanting to get to this whole message, and this is my main point of emphasis. You know, I want us to realize that our tendency, even for a good man like Joshua, is to think of everything in terms of how it accords with me. You know, and so Joshua says, "Are you on my side or are you against me? Are you with us or are you with our enemy?" Joshua says. Now notice how the Lord responds in verse 14. He says, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Now, it may kind of seem like he didn't answer the question, right? Joshua says, "Well, are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And he says, "No." Now it's like if I would ask you, is it A or is it B? And you say, "No." You know, so we didn't really answer the question. Well, you should have said, "Well, I'm for you." But see, the point is, Joshua was asking the wrong question. What Jesus here, I think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, what Jesus is saying to Joshua is this: you're asking the wrong question. It's not about whether I'm on your side or not. The question is, are you on my side? Are you going to follow me? Or as I said at the outset, you know, who is your commander? Is Jesus your commander? Are you going to follow him? Who is in command in your life? There's a story of a young sailor who had, soon after he finished boot camp, reported to his first command, and he asked his chief petty officer for a pass so he could attend the wedding of a friend. And his chief gave him permission to go, but he informed the young man that he would have to be back earlier than the man had requested. And the sailor says, "You don't understand, chief. I'm in the wedding." "Nay," replied the chief, "you don't understand. You're in the Navy." Okay? You'll get that. Think about it, okay? I'm in the wedding. No, you're in the Navy. Okay. Those of us who have served in the military understand, you know, that when you sign on, there's a new commander. There's someone in charge that you are answerable to. And we all struggle with the question of who's in charge when it comes to our lives. We want to say to God, but you don't understand. You know, you don't understand what I'm going through. You need to give me some relief. You don't understand how hard this is. You need to help me. Are you on my side, God, or not? You know, that's the way we think. Even God-fearing people, that is the way our flesh tends to think, and it taints the way we think so often. Because we're interested in God doing for us, rather than saying, okay, Lord, you're in charge. You're in command. What you say goes. If you say circumcise your army in enemy territory while they're all watching you like hawks, we're going to do it. If you say, this is what you need to do to worship me, this is what you need to do to remember your deliverance out of Egypt, just as in a little bit of time here, we're going to remember our deliverance by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then we are going to do that because that is what God has said, and He is the one whose voice, whose opinion, whose orders matter. And we need to align our lives under Him, not kind of figure out what we want and ask for God's blessing. Remember Abraham? And God came and said, you know, Sarah's going to have a child. And Abraham laughed. And God said, no, really, really she is. It's not exactly how it goes, but you get the idea. Okay. And Abraham says this. He says, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. You know, here was Ishmael, the product of their conniving, of their manipulation. Well-intended. They were trying to see God. So they were helping God because the promise hadn't really happened. And so they were helping God along. They did it their way. And God said, no, I'm going to do it just the way I intended all along. And Abraham says, no, no. He said, listen, God, bless Ishmael. We've already solved this for you. And that's how we live. You know, we make our plans and we say, God, would you now bless my plans? This is what I want to do. This is what I think is best. You know, I have altruistic motives. I want to do something good for you. Here's how I think it should unfold. Now would you bless it? Rather than saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what Joshua says here. That's what Paul said. The first words out of Paul's mouth after he became a believer, Lord, what would you have me to do? That needs to be our spirit, not, Lord, here's what I want to do. Will you now bless it? And our appeal for God's blessing. And you think about, I'm all for thanking God and rejoicing in everything we experience in our lives. You know, and counting your blessings. And oftentimes those blessings are things that are just sweet and dear to us. Sometimes those blessings, whether we care to admit it or not, are things that are hard for us. But our view when we ask for God's blessing is usually more along the lines of, Lord, make my life a little bit easier. You know, speed this process along. Relieve some of the difficulties. Remove the obstacles. Make it better. Make it smoother. Make it fit to my human fleshly desires better. Would you bless me? Rather than saying, here I am, God. Where do you want to lead me? Where do you want to take me? What do you want to do with my life? The question, folks, is who is in command? And the Bible teaches this many places in many ways. A lot of us will quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It doesn't say he shall bless your path. It doesn't say pick your path and ask God to bless it. It says if we will acknowledge him as the one who is in command in our lives, he will direct our paths. And I would suggest that as we yield to his leadership and follow his direction, it will be great blessing. It may not be the way we would customarily or formerly have thought of as what a blessing was, but we will see God do great things. It may involve some suffering. It may involve some difficulty. It may involve taking some steps of faith when we are scared to death. But you know what? There will be great blessing that will come if we will let God direct our paths, if we'll let him be in command. We want God on our side when what we need to be concerned is me being on his side. And that's what happens in this little discussion here at the end of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua, a good man. A man with a heart for God, a man who is characteristically obedient still, his immediate thought is, are you for me or are you not? But when he recognizes who it is, and when that pre-incarnate Jesus stands there and says, I'm the captain of the host of the Lord, Joshua then realizes, I just need to fall down before him and worship him. I need to let him lead, and I need to say, Lord, where do we go from here? What would you have me? And from there, they went on to defeat Jericho in a very unconventional method, wouldn't you say? Okay? You know, not something you read about in the books of strategy and tactics of warfighting armies. You know, because they were willing to listen to what God said and follow God's direction rather than saying, okay, we're going to get our swords, we're going to practice, we're going to train hard, we're going to storm the walls, and Lord, would you bless our storming of the walls and bring them down? God said, no, you just march around the city. Maybe they'll be looking at you, and after a few days, they'll say, what is with these people? But you just keep doing what I say to do. And you just keep obeying me, and you just keep following me, and you let me be in command of this battle. And he wrought a great and glorious victory, and one that gave all the glory to God. It wasn't about the fighting prowess of the Israelites. Folks, we've entered a new year. Let's pause and make this resolution, if you will. That by God's grace, I am going to let God be in command of my life. Now, I just feel like I need to say this as a caveat. You know, we really accomplish nothing strictly by resolution. I mean, the Bible does say that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So it begins with us having a desire that, you know what, I want to do what's right before God. But ultimately, what is needed then is that we bow before God and we say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but this is the desire that I have, the desire you've placed in my heart. And we trust in him, and we depend upon him. And you know what, folks? If our desire is to obey God and let him be in command, then he gives his enabling grace. And he works in our hearts so that we can then follow him. That's what a disciple is, right? Somebody who follows Jesus. Someone who follows after him, who listens to him, who does what he asks. Folks, I hope the purposing in your heart, the resolution, is that you want to follow Christ. You want to trust him, even if he leads you into uncomfortable and humanly uncertain circumstances. You want to let him fight your battles. You want to let Jesus be in command. And folks, if that is our desire, then we'll begin to experience new opportunities, including new challenges sometimes, but also new victories and new chances to see God work in our lives and see him glorified. We need to let him be in command. A little bit earlier in this service, we had two young men baptized, and we call baptism a church ordinance. Word ordinance means a command. This is something that God has commanded us as a church to do, to baptize believers, and commands believers to be willing to be baptized. You know, maybe you're here today and you've never been baptized. If you know Jesus as your Savior, then the right step for you is to, in obedience, do just as these two young men did, and identify yourself with him and proclaim that, yes, I'm saved. You know, maybe you're uncomfortable about that for any of a multitude of reasons. But the question is, who's in command? If this is something that God has said, then this is something that we should do. And he tells, the Word of God tells us to worship him faithfully, both in terms of a private devotional life, in terms of gathering together amongst God's people. Will you let him be in command? You know, a lot of people who say, I'll let God be in command from 10:30 until noon most Sunday mornings. Then from noon on Sunday until 10:30 the next Sunday, I'm in command. And I'll do what I kind of, what feels right at the time. You know, and then I'll ask God to bless my life. Folks, God has clear things to say about our worship of him. And the question is, will you let him be in command? God tells you to let the Spirit of God cultivate his fruit in your life. That means there are some behaviors and attitudes that need to change. Will you let him be in command? Will you let him say, I'm not very self-controlled. I'm not very patient. I'm not very loving. I've got some impurity in my life, whatever it might be. Maybe there are sins there, and God says, this is wrong. And we rationalize and we justify. Will you let God be in command? And if he says this is wrong, would you say, okay, God, that's wrong. Would you help me? Would you cleanse me? Would you forgive me? Would you purify me? Would you give me the grace now to have victory in that area? Let him be in command. If there's a grace that needs to be manifest in your life, let him be in command and say, God, help me to be more long-suffering towards people. Help me to be more focused in my thinking, whatever it might be. Let him be in command. Maybe your priorities are all askew. And your life is all about you. And yet you say, well, I'm a Christian. God's giving me manna. My clothes aren't wearing out. In fact, I've got some new ones. And I'm quite comfortable here in the wilderness. God says, I have so much more for you. Will you let him be in command? Will you follow him into the Jordan and across the Jordan? Will you let him make those changes that are needed in your life? You know, maybe there's a particular sin. Brother Sherwin talked about repentance in the Sunday school hour and the need that, you know, the sin or the lies of Satan and our need to identify them as such and let God be in command. And if God says, you know what? That's wrong. Then we say, that makes it wrong. God, would you help me to have victory in this area? Folks, we could go on and on, but the question is this. Who is in command in your life? Will you let Jesus be in command? He's the captain of your salvation. Will you trust him to lead you? What I want us to do now is turn our attention to the table of the Lord. And I realize that message is rather jarring and forceful, and now we come to a time of being more sobered. But, you know, let me point out to this. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through his sufferings. You know, as we allow Christ to be our captain, as we let him be in command in our lives, we need to understand that that is all rooted in the sacrifice that he paid for us. And in a few minutes here, we're going to pass the elements and we're going to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And as I say each month, this is not a sacrament, but a memorial, a time of remembering. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. We eat the bread remembering our Lord's body broken for us. We drink the juice remembering our Lord's blood shed. And it's by his broken body and his shed blood and his sacrifice of his life on the cross that we're cleansed. A little bit earlier, the group sang, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We'll sing that again a little bit later on. But Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. And we have been purchased by his blood. We're bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to him. If you know him as your Savior, he is our commander. We need to let him be in command in our lives. And maybe it would help us to that end if we would remember the price that he paid in order to be the captain of our salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not certain what this whole idea of salvation is. Maybe you don't know what it means to be born again. Maybe you don't know what it is to be forgiven of your sin once for all and to have the promise of eternal life. You know, the Bible says we can know we have eternal life because it isn't dependent on what we do. It's been accomplished by what Jesus already did when he became sin for us and paid the penalty on the cross. In a few minutes here, we're going to have just a couple minutes of invitation time. But if you have any questions about whether or not you have received eternal life by faith, not of works, but by faith, on the basis of God's grace, when his son died on the cross for us. If you have any questions, if you just let us know, we'd love to answer those questions, show you from the Bible, give you Bible answers so that you might see your great need of turning to Jesus in saving faith. And for those who know the Lord as your Savior, then this table is open to you. It's the Lord's table. And I would just encourage parents to be sure your children understand. You know, the Lord's table is open to those who are genuine, born-again believers in Christ. And it is a sobering time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're to examine ourselves. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he goes on to say, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So what he says is we need to not do this lightly. But his intention isn't to exclude. If you know Christ as your Savior, we're going to have a quiet time here for us to examine ourselves, just as Paul instructs us there, and confess those things that God brings to our attention. And, you know, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So You know, maybe God has put his finger on some things about your life this morning that you know are wrong. Maybe there's some sin there. This is the opportunity for you to just quietly before him confess those things. Ask for his help. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his grace. And then, as a true believer, we have the opportunity here to remember his death until he comes. We're going to take a few minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and play an appropriate invitation song. I'll ask us all to stand, if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm just going to have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll have a couple minutes here of quiet time.